Now, I don't know whether to get into something real heavy with you or not, but I think I should.
Yeah.
We've been teaching in church history, and we have leaped forward to the Arian controversy. The Council of Nicaea and subsequent councils. We went to Constantinople, where 56 years later they had to reaffirm the Council of Nicaea. And we find pretty much a war won with the bishops that had a handle on the political power. Now, I'm sure I'm shocking lots of you who think that the doctrine of the Trinity came in a ship around the Cape and up the coast when the world was formed. The primitive apostolic period of the church viewed Christ in an angel Christology view. He was a member of the angelic band and subordinate to God the Father and after the fact of God. Now, when they begin to start thinking about the nature of God and stop practicing faith and preaching grace and peace and the message of fall and mind worship and ideas became more important than faith action, they got into fights on these things. If Christ, as a member of the angelic group, was elevated to an equality with God, you had an elevation of the creature and polytheism, the proponents of monotheism would argue. Angel Christology solved the problem of polytheism, kept God supreme, and Jesus subordinate. But it raised new questions on the power of Christ to redeem. On the strength of the resolution of a synod held at Alexandria about 320, about the presbyter Arius and his followers, the bishop of that city, Alexander, pronounced the condemnation of the church on Arius, and therewith started the great conflict of the 4th century. Now, I'm back just in front of the Nicene Council. You want me to get into this?
Yes, sir.
Afterwards, Alexander received, altogether with other letters from different parts of the Eastern Church, a communication from the Cilician bishop Athanasius of Anazarbus, in which the latter, in surprised concern, inquired about the reason for the proceedings. "Why dost thou rebuke the followers of Arius," he said, "when they say the Son, as a creature, was created out of nothing?" Then he continued to the effect that the Son of God was also one of the 100 sheep, which represented the totality of the creatures. The other Athanasius, now you get angry, I'm sure, as I do, at all these people not having the good sense to change their name when he discovered somebody else had the same name. Oh, I have the same trouble trying to distinguish between Jimmy the Swaggart and Jimmy the Little. The other Athanasius, the one you know, the one who wrote this letter you haven't met before, the other Athanasius, the successor of Alexander, as Bishop of Alexandria, to whom we owe this account, remarks thereon that this ecclesiastic had accordingly disclosed more clearly than any other the nature of the Arian heresy. The scriptural proof contained in the reference to the 100 sheep was obviously known to him, and he knew also that the traditional allegorical interpretation of the parable of the lost sheep, preferring the reference to the mountains rather than the gospel record that refers to the place of the wilderness, to which allusion was here made as to something generally known, did not simply mean that the 100 sheep were creatures, but referred specifically to the angel world. And man, as the lost sheep, had fallen from that status and was to be redeemed. We referred to that the other night. Primarily through the influence of Alexandria, Scripture was being interpreted allegorically in every point. You look for the hidden meaning behind the simple meaning. The point at issue here concerned that ancient scriptural proof of the angel Christology, which we've already met with in Methodius. In terms of pre-Arian imagery, Methodius took the shepherd of the 100 sheep for Christ and characterized him as the archistrategist, the highest of the angelic leaders. But the Arians, in order to secure their position, now placed Christ himself among the 100 sheep. From the point of view of the history of doctrine, and I'm reading from The Formation of Christian Dogma by Martin Werner, Arianism is really to be understood as an attempt to represent and vindicate the angel Christology which had existed so long but which had by this time become problematic. The attempt was made in terms of the progressive development of the new Christology, which was conceived along different lines from the old. The Alexandrian bishop Athanasius, who emerged as the most militant of the opponents of Arius, avoided as far as possible a direct conflict with the Arian angel Christology. On detailed points, he often argued against Arius in a doubtful manner. The ecclesiastical historian, Edward Schwartz, who occupied himself so completely with the literature of the Arian controversy, judged rightly of Athanasius. The so-called historical writings of Athanasius are nothing other than the pamphlets of an agitator, which, slovenly in style and outward form as they were, cunningly utilized documentary material against his opponents. Now, the reason for reading this heavy stuff is totally different than what your brain's reaching for. This little excerpt, in the midst of a very heavy historic summation of the scholarship of the Arians, merely highlights the fact that those who won at the Nicene Council were not brilliant scriptural expositors, were not geniuses of research. This description of Athanasius could be applied to Jerry the Fat. Listen to it. Let's read it with this picture in view. The so-called TV orations of Jerry the Fat are nothing other than the disgorgements of an agitator, which slovenly in style and outward form as they are, cunningly utilizes documentary material such as the negotiating note on Tammy Faye's stationery against his opponents. You got the point. Those kind of people can usually win in the political arena because there is that about scholarship that makes one not a good debater. Usually the best researchers are taught to be so captured by the truth of the ideas they pursue that their opponent can bring up a fact they haven't seen before and they'll change in mid-stride because they are honestly committed to seeking to know the truth about something. That's why many times the political leaders in the church world are ruthless pursuers of hidden agendas, pragmatists par excellence, end justifies the means, win at any cost, power seeking, ego serving. Dummies. Shrewd but dumb in the academic and scholarly sense. Most of you, particularly the guys, most of you guys can remember. Somewhere growing up in school, you always had to confront either kindergarten, first grade, second grade, or third grade. The biggest guy in the class, who was a dumbass, but ruled because he is big. I mean, those are the kind my granddad taught me to hide in an alley with a hole for. I mean, you know, once you surprised him by talking up to him a little with a hole. It came as a great shock to them that they couldn't rule the world. But most of us can remember that. I had to confront it all the time because my dad changed churches so much. And they always had to beat up on the preacher's kid. Or try. Well, that changes as you get older and more civilized. Then it isn't a muscle, big physical muscles that count. It's just a big, insensitive muscle head. These are the people that exploit loyalty. Loyalty is a virtue, and sensitive men will not take advantage of loyalty. Sensitive men will try to make you think for yourself and stand on your own feet. So usually loyalty, which is a virtue, is given by the simple folk to somebody like Hitler, who doesn't hesitate to take advantage of loyalty. The point I'm making, did well thought out scriptural exegesis and well thought out interpretation of Pauline scripture which was the message of God's choice of an apostle to the Gentiles, produce the concepts of these church councils? It should be obvious, because you don't find much grace and peace and faith even discussed. You find adherence to the doctrines and viewpoints that have been spouted by these who won the day, with the victory and the political stamp of approval on their creed. They thus became the leaders of the church with all the power and the perks that went with it. It is especially to be observed that the Arians took over proof texts upon which the case for the angel Christology had been built up in the past. Of primary importance in this context was the traditional interpretation of the Old Testament instances of angelic appearances as manifestations of Christ, together with the identification of Christ as the angel of great counsel in Isaiah 9:6. Because in the Septuagint version, they use that word that has this wonderful counselor identified as angelic. From the older tradition came the proof according to which Christ, as an angelic being, was shown as belonging to the dynamis, or the heavenly powers. These powers were simply angels. In terms of the early church's doctrine of angels, they represented a particularly exalted class of angels. This argument had already played an essential role in the angel Christology of Justin, that Christ was, or Christ as the, and the Greek word is being used here, archistrategus, the highest angelic leader, was the highest of these heavenly angelic dynamis. Again, the Greek word from which we get dynamite. Who were nevertheless subject to the Father and Pantocrator. Again, a Greek word also found expression with Justin when he applied to Christ such expressions of the Greek Old Testament as Kyrios ton, Dynamion, or the Lord of Hosts, and they would have those expressions of the Lord of Hosts always from out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where Kyrios is substituted for Yahweh. They would have Jesus, the Lord of Hosts. These ancient proof texts of the angel Christology, the Arians themselves further developed and made more pointed. They could appeal to the fact that with Paul, the dynamis also appears angelic powers in Romans 8:38 and 1 Corinthians 12:28, and that he similarly described Christ as a dynamis of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. For the theology of the church, these proof texts of the angel Christology of the Arians had so embarrassing a significance that Athanasius could not ignore it and was obliged to try to discount it. He mocked them in horror for having ranked the frightful locusts and caterpillars of Joel 2:25 in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament with the heavenly Christ, when in point of fact, in the great prophetic picture of the locust plague, the swarms of locusts had already, for the prophet Joel, changed themselves in the mythological apocalyptic manner into the great host of Yahweh. To this degree, then, the Arians had, with acute perception, rightly understood the passage. With this classification of the angelic nature of Christ with that of the heavenly dynamis, Athanasius faced scriptural exegesis that he himself was no match for. So they won in the political arena. That doesn't mean the Arians are right. It just means that they sincerely were pursuing the most ancient of Christological convictions, that which was seated in the Judaistic frame that looked on the Messiah as head of the heavenly hosts and subordinate to God, created by God and coming after the fact of God because of their adherence to monotheism. Again, don't start classifying Scott He ain't made his choice known to you yet. But the Nicene Creed by the 4th century wasn't something that God came down and just wrote on the wall. Now, you've joined us as we're teaching on early church history and shattering some illusions of the sources of our doctrines. Politics, personal advantage. Now, it reminds me of some of the fights that have went on since 1900 when the Bible school in Topeka left some students with the master of the school gone, told them to study the scripture and find what are the accompaniments of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when he came back, he found them speaking in tongues. And the Pentecostal phenomenon crossed the country. Well, in the polarization that occurred from the hard-headed Baptists that were saying that this was the devil himself, to the extremes on the other side of the Pentecostals who said you couldn't be saved if you didn't speak in tongues, the fight has ebbed and flowed down through some 85 or 82 years. Not all of the fights have been motivated by spiritual concern. Along comes somebody in a hard-head Baptist church who is a sincere and wonderful saint in that church who has the experience that if, as it is claimed, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit accompanied by apostolic signs and the pastor's been saying it's of the devil, something's wrong with his scriptural understanding. It behooves him to eliminate this controversy which challenges his leadership. Very few men are big enough to say, just wait a minute. I want to take a look at this to see if possibly I've been moving down the Christian trail with a blind side. Don't think ego. Is dead in the church world. Those of you that have followed me for the last 11 years have witnessed the pain and the difficulty as God began to lead me out of the traditional denominational frame and the price tag attached of leading you into freedom. The price tag attached to leading you into the freedom that we have in Christ is to alienate myself from the contacts, the featherbed of position, the golden parachutes in case I should cease to be pastor of this church and need to return to the role that I had in ministry before I decided to teach you the way of faith and let the chips fall where they may. When I came to this church to pastor, in the church circles that I moved, I was probably one of four or five that was always contacted to speak at various statewide and nationwide and in some places overseas, other nationwide church conventions and leadership groups, camp meetings, ministers' conventions. There were about from five to seven of us. I think I'm being too much when I say seven. I'll go back to the first figure. I was one of about five. And I would fill about one out of every 50 invitations that would come. And most of my preaching was to ministers, ministers' conventions. Now, the price tag with that was a sufficient willingness to conform to the staying inside the lane of behavioral expectancy, that would not embarrass those who invited me, who were committed to traditional patterns of behavior. You don't smoke a cigar, even though they all know it. You drink your wine in secret. You don't say damn in hell. You act holy and humble in order to gain the platform and the accolades and the praises for leading them into the deep things of God. And it becomes a little incestuous merry-go-round of transplanting saints from church to church where the action is. And I told you of my experience before I came here in Australia when I decided that the church not only didn't reach the world, they didn't even know where the world was at. And they have made void the Word of God because of their traditions and developed their own kind of disguised monasticism, where the world has to come to them and conform first, then it's accepted. Whereas Jesus was a friend of sinners, and when he'd go to town, he'd go to eat with Zacchaeus, not the priest in that town. He gained the reputation of being a wine bibber and a glutton. And I repeat, a friend of sinners. But it was tough. I used to try to keep, as I teach the truth, I used to try to keep some of my friendships that I'd invested many years in the profession of ministry. I wasn't free. I was freer than most of them, but still wasn't free. Then I decided to set you free. And to do it, I had to be freer than you. Well, all the relevance is that by the 4th century, the perks and the benefits that went along with being a bishop, Constantine didn't invite at state expense the rival bishops of the Novatian group in Rome and the Meletius group in Alexandria. He invited the establishment bishops. Now, if Jerry Falwell had to give up that poodle and that big bed and that big house and that the perks in Lynchburg to go and try to save PTL, he might get his grasping of the things at PTL as Jim Boy was. But he's only strengthening his perks by the way he's doing it. And he can tolerate the Pentecostals. He's a very smart man. He knows he can't win over the Pentecostals that have supported PTL.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.